Also, I greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who is and was, who is to come, the great I am, the one we serve. I'd like to turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing with the passage there. The last time, it's been a few weeks back, I was looking at the subject of unity taken from verse 13 and on. I'd like to pick up on that again this morning. I think I'll, to begin with, just read from verse 11 through verse 16 in Ephesians 4. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Somehow, as I was preparing for this message, my thought was taken to the experience of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. We read in Acts chapter 9, and Paul was on his way to Damascus, and in his heart there was a feeling of animosity and of hatred toward believers. He hated them with a passion, I guess. And he was on his way to Damascus, and he had letters in his pockets that authorized him to collect the believers together and take them back to Jerusalem and have them put into prison. But as he was approaching the city and as he was drawing near, there was a light. An unusual bright light came down and it smote him to the ground. I think that's what happened. And he became blind. And then there was a little conversation there between him and the Lord, and he discovered that he is working against the Almighty. And he makes this, he responds this way, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I kind of think that probably that was Paul's question of the Lord as he lived throughout his Christian experience. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? And maybe sometimes, Lord, how do you want me to respond? And I think that was probably a keen consciousness of the Apostle Paul. And I think that would be a good consciousness for us to develop is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, the Lord's response to that is kind of interesting. The Lord didn't tell him what he wants him to do, except he said, you go to, I think he told him to go on to Damascus. I don't have my Bible open to that now. And there you'll be told. And when Paul was there for about 3 days, the Lord went to a disciple and he says, now, I want you to go and talk to Paul. Well, this man was a little hesitant, but he went. And I thought that's kind of interesting that the Lord didn't just tell him. I sometimes think it'd be so nice if we'd have a direct channel to the Lord like that. But the Lord isn't working that way. There's questions come up sometimes and we're not quite sure how we should handle encounters that we have. And you know, we just simply sense we lack wisdom and we just don't know. And it'd be so nice if the Lord would just say, well, this is the way you should handle this situation. Have some kind of expression from the Lord direct. But he doesn't. He comes to us the same way as he came to Paul. He'll usually provide those answers from amongst us. Now, this morning, as I again focus on the subject of unity, I'd just like to review a bit. And it's been so long that I almost forget what I shared on, and I'm sure you've forgotten it too. So if I cover some of the same things that I touched on the last time, I don't think you'll notice probably too much the same things I said. But I did emphasize the last time that unity has its basis in the person and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in his teachings. That's where it starts. Now, we notice in the fourth part of this chapter, he says we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we understand from the scriptures that when a person is born again and he becomes a child of God, he or she, they are given a position in the household of faith. That we're placed there. We're just like adopted children. And we're placed into the household of faith. That's our position in Christ. And then along with that, we're given a book. We're given a book. The Lord has given this book to us to be our guide, to give us instruction, to give us direction, and whatever we need to live out what He's expecting of us. And then, of course, you give this, you take a newborn child of God who has a genuine and a sincere desire and who says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I refer to that account of the Apostle Paul not as a basic text that I'm going to be using, but I'm going to refer to it some in my message this morning. But you take a new child of God who has a zeal to do what God wants, and he's saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he turns to the book that God has given. And it's the only book God has given, but God has given us a book for guidance, for direction. And then he takes this book and he reads it, and he comes across different passages that where the Lord says, this is how I want you to do. And so they begin to find ways of making application, and that's the normal experience of the believer. Now, the thing that we encounter then is that believers, according to the Lord's design, were not meant to be individualistic, where I go my own way, and maybe I head for Shade Mountains every Sunday morning, and I find myself a little favorite spot, and there I have my little church service. God did design it to be that way, that we are individualistic. But we understand from the Scriptures that we are members one of another. So now we have a household of faith, a household of people, and there are many across the world in which you have believers who are endeavoring to put into practice the faith. Now, in the last message, I was emphasizing the fact that faith finds its basis in the person and teaching of Christ, and it does. Now, I'd like to look a little bit more this morning how that unity now also finds its way into this area of sharing together in our beliefs and practices, uniting together in these. I know this is an area that is maybe a little bit touchy, I don't know, but I'm going to try we'll try and see what the Bible has to say about this matter. I know there are varying beliefs and feelings about, you know, what is unity? Does it really affect what we do? Well, I'd like to maintain and say quickly this morning, yes, it does. It reaches into that area. It starts with Jesus Christ and his doctrine, and you can never have a genuine Christian experience without having faith in practice. You can't have that. We understood that from James chapter 2. Faith will always result in practice. And of course, we have varying practices. And as I think of the church universal, and God, the Lord, this morning, Jesus Christ has a body that encompasses the four corners of the earth. It is that large. And I am not able this morning to say who all is a part of that. The Lord alone knows. There are many who profess to be, but not all of those who profess to be are. We don't believe. But this morning, as we look at this subject, I'm not going to try and figure out how can we unite, how can we here unite all brethren in the world in faith and practice. This morning, the important thing I think we'd like to look at is how can we be united in faith and practice in a way that is according to the will of God. And that may be a little hard to discern all that. Now, we understand that throughout the world, there are many local congregations, and I refer to them as bodies of believers. Now, there is one body, really. But if we're going to live out practical church life and experience, have practical body life, then we have to come down and function on the congregational levels where we find ourselves. And you'll find many congregations, and there's differences, and there's a variety, and there's a lot of variation. And I think sometimes that we need to put less emphasis on our differences and a little more on where we agree, where we are alike. Now, there are differences, and some of those are acceptable. Of course, we understand as well that the church congregations have the potential, we have the potential, Every congregation that exists has the potential to apostatize. That has happened many times. You go into Revelation, you notice what the Lord tells the churches there. You notice that there has been a departure on the part of some. And so that doesn't mean we just accept everything that comes along. Now, what does unity mean? Really, what is the definition of unity? How do we, you know, what does it mean? So I was looking in the Strong's Concordance, and it simply means oneness or unanimity. Now, we most times use the word unanimous. Now, that's what unity means. We're unanimous in faith and practice. Okay? Now, unanimous in faith and practice. Now, I'd like to turn to some scriptures this morning as we try and sort through some of this. There's one thing that, as I was thinking of unity and how we become unanimous in faith and practice, in doctrine and practice, there has to be some kind of a basis or goal for it. And I think unity, I just put it like this. Unity in belief and practice needs to have Christ-likeness as its aim. Now, I get that from this passage in Ephesians, where it talks about God has given apostles, he's given prophets, evangelists, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of faith, the unity of faith, or that body of truth by which we operate, that the Lord has given in his word, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that is the aim. That is the aim, or that should be the goal we have in view as we seek to unite together. And he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and so on by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And he says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. But we have this expression especially, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, every church, every congregation should have that type of a unitedness that produces Christ-likeness. Now, unity can be had for the sake of unity. We might decide that there are certain things we're going to do for the sake of unity, but that is not a sound basis. Unity needs to have Christ-likeness for its aim. Now, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I might have a little bit of a problem drawing all my thoughts together here. I spent quite a bit of time thinking about this, and sometimes I have a problem with expressing my thought clearly. But I'd just like to look at some passages of Scripture this morning that I think maybe we can glean some things from. Now, unity is unanimity, or oneness. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have Paul coming to these believers, and he says, now I beseech you, and when we see this word beseech, it's an appeal, it's a strong appeal. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Now notice that ye all speak the same thing. Now, and he goes on to say what the difference is here. He says, you all speak the same thing. And he says that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, he goes on and he tells us what the issue is. The issue was leaders. Leaders. And that's still the issue sometimes today when there are prominent leaders. And so here you have, is it four prominent leaders? You have Paul, and you have Peter, and you have Apollos, and you have Christ. All right, and so there were divisions on account of these prominent leaders. Now, it would really be interesting if we had a historical record of this situation. I can kind of imagine there was people saying, well, Paul is the man to follow. Paul, I just like the way Paul puts it, and I just think Paul has the right ideas. No, others liked Apollos. He was an orator, I would gather from the scriptures. But you see, sometimes this will happen, especially amongst immature young Christians, and these churches were basically young yet. And so they had this, they had these divisions. The issue was the men, was leaders. And they were divided. They were speaking different things. They weren't speaking the same thing. Now, Paul, as he writes to these people, he, of course, reasons down through here some. He says, and he's telling them that Christ is really the one that stands at the head. He's the one that we're really following. But he says, you speak the same thing. Don't come. Now, why is that important? Why should we speak the same thing? Now, of course, I would just like to this morning also look at the fact that we don't all have to do everything exactly like, but there is a line to which we unite in faith and practice. And that you'll find as you go to different churches, that line varies. And that's rightly so. Now, if we had this kind of situation in our congregation here, where there would be some of you saying, Mel is the man of all. Listen to the way he teaches. And others say John. And others say, no, you should follow Jonas. All right. And we'd have this kind of situation here, and it would be a hot issue, like apparently it must have been here. There was divisions. And after church, you have your clients. And that happens sometimes in churches. But you have an unbeliever coming in, and he's seeking the truth. How could we portray the truth in that kind of a thing? Well, we can't. I'm looking at the importance of speaking the same thing. Now, it's a little bit the same way in the Christian, in the home, when mom and dad don't say the same thing. When dad says, no, this isn't all right, and mom says, yes, it is. Or the other way around, when mom says, no, you shouldn't do this, and dad says, yes, you can. You know what that does? If there's too much of that, it'll destroy the children. It's a very predictable thing that when mom and dad don't agree, it's a very predictable thing what will happen. It's the same way in the church. When we have a speaking of different things in areas where, now I realize I need to do some clarifying here, but it's important that we speak the same thing as much as possible. Because it's just, I think Brother Harold Dean touched on this morning, for the sake of the ongoing work and growth of the church, for the rising generation. I've been through some of those situations where we didn't speak the same thing concerning some things. We disagreed. And there was no way, there was no effort at reconciling our disagreements. And the church split. Now, is that what the Lord wants? Would you like your body split in two? Would you like some morning to have the one half say, I'm not getting out of bed, the other half say, well, I'm going? Well, we don't counter that because our fingers and our thumbs and our toes and our legs and our arms and our whatever else doesn't make those decisions on their own. Our body's not. But in the body of Christ, the body of Christ is made up of individuals who have a will and who make decisions and choices. So how do we bring all that together where we are united and unanimous? All right. We are members one of another. Now, there's sometimes the idea promoted that, well, you let me do my thing and I'll let you do yours. And there's a certain level, there's a certain place for that. But we must understand that we understand from the scriptures, Romans 14 and 15 and 12 and other passages, that we are one body and we are members one of another. And so what I do does affect you. Now there, of course, we can go to extremes on that. I think there are several things we need to consider. How does what I believe and teach affect the body and affect the body for Christ's likeness? Now, let's say, for example, that I would get the idea that I would believe that eternal security, according to Calvin, was sound doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. And even though amongst us it has been pretty much an understood, it's not necessarily a recorded thing, I guess, that is, in general, it's considered false doctrine. All right, even though I may get some of those kind of ideas, what will happen if I start to promote them? And then others come on and say, no, that's not right. You see, when we speak the same thing, we don't have to say everything we think. I realize that sometimes underneath we have differing opinions about certain doctrines, maybe the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I have come to the place where I will not speak some of the things I think about the Holy Spirit. And I will not speak about prophecy because I'm a premillennialist, and I know some of you are amillennialists. You see, those kind of things cause divisions, and it hinders the process of Christ-likeness. Let's keep in view that God, His design, His plan is that we become Christ-like. The church's program is able to promote that and produce that in its members, in the rising generation as they come along. So what, how does what I believe and teach affect the body for Christ-likeness? So you see, I refrain from teaching, expressing myself on certain things, because the Bible does not say thus and thus and so, and there's a lot of these things that we simply are, you know, we're kind of filling in the blanks. We really don't know, and it's really not that important. And so I don't, you know, we don't promote those kind of things because of the divisiveness. Now, the Bible teaches us in Romans 14 that we're supposed to keep things in the realm of peace. I should turn to that, but follow after that which makes for peace, something like that. I'm not quite sure. I'm just going to let that. And then the other thing that I think we should consider, how does what I do affect the body for Christ's likeness? There's a lot of things I can do have no effect. You know, I go about my routine, and that really has no effect either for or not. Now, there are certain things that I could do that would have a detrimental effect toward the body of Christ, you know, in taking away from Christ's likeness. Now, there are certain things, and there's one thing that I've kind of concluded. You know, we have our church standards, and we have drawn up some areas where we unite together on, we're unanimous on. We generally don't have church splits over that. Where people have church splits is where the things that aren't settled and aren't decided on. You look at the splits that have developed, and you look at churches who have decided that if we don't have church standards, then we won't have conflicts. You watch that, and they haven't proved that. They have rather proved that when you open everything up and you let every man do that which is right in his own eye, somehow we can't relate together. But when we become unanimous in some of these things, it brings peace, and it brings an environment in which Christ-likeness can be produced. You cannot produce Christ-likeness where there's hostility and divisions. You just somehow can't do that. I tell you, it's something that you know, we've seen how it destroys, especially young believers. It destroys their souls. I come back to the question. We think about some of these things, and I guess maybe I should have illustrated a little more. I'm going to use some illustrations yet. But we're thinking of being united in the faith. There are some things, doctrinal-wise, where we are unanimous, and even though in our heart we may feel a little differently, we don't promote it for the sake of oneness in the church, for the sake of preserving peace. Now, I'm getting this from the Lord. You know, maybe you think I'm promoting some of my ideas this morning. I don't think so. But the other thing is the things that I do. Now, for example, let's say that I would decide, even though the church says that we should not have television, I would decide, well, I'm going to have one anyhow. And so I get television and I start to watch it. And you think that had any ill effect on me? Well, of course it will. Number one, I have made a decision in rebellion. That's number one. And that will always have its fruits. And number two, I guess I'm just grateful that we're part of a body where we help each other refrain from some of those temptations. I don't think I can handle television. I don't think I could. Maybe some of you could. I don't think I can handle it. It would be just be too tempting. There's something about that thing that. And when I was younger and I was not converted, we used to go places sometimes we'd watch that thing, and it was just such an attraction. And I'm just glad we're not confronted with that. But we come back again and we put some of these matters to the test. Well, what would Jesus do? How would he respond? What would he like for us? Now, I'd like to just yet look at some scriptures and then come back to maybe some practical things and trying to sort through some things and how can we become united in areas where we differ? And what are the areas where we should unite? Now, turning to Acts chapter 4, this is just an interesting observation from the early church. Now, here the church was young, it had just begun. And it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. There was no divisions there. Neither said any of them, now notice how, you know, faith goes into practice. Faith reaches practice. You can never change that. Faith goes into practice. Now, I'm not promoting this thing, but it says, the multitude of them believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. You see, their faith caused the practice. They were one in Christ. They were a brotherhood. They were united in Christ. And this thing was fresh. And they were on fire. And they said, well, whatever I have, you want to use my plow? Well, brother, it's yours too. We're one family in Christ. And what's mine is yours. And if you need my tractor, well, you go ahead. We don't operate like that. And I'm not promoting that we do. But it's just an interesting note, I thought. How that, you know, it says they were together. It says they were one heart and one soul. And so they had all things common. Now, going on to Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, I'm just noticing some verses, some scriptures that have to do with this matter of unity, oneness, unitedness. It says, and we have here the context where we just come through Romans 14 and we notice how that there was this diversity, this feeling about how days you should keep and days you shouldn't keep and all that. And the early church faced that. We still face those kind of things today. And then we notice the conclusion of the matter where Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproach of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. The word like-minded has the same meaning as being of as oneness. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage that I'd like to notice yet is Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 27. Now, Paul is writing to a church that I was trying to figure out a little bit what for church this was. And he says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, does that fit into a church where there is strife and division? No, it doesn't. It just doesn't fit the picture. But this has been a constant struggle for churches down through the centuries. And I like to get in closing, and maybe I'll go a little over time, I'm not sure. But I just like to look at a few things, how we can, you know, where we need to unite and how we can unite. And what are the principles? And then in chapter 2, and Paul is going on to this, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And I'll probably come back to that a little bit again. And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, he's again speaking to the same church, and he says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same thing. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, finally, be all of one mind, Have compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous. Now, as I look at these numerous scriptures, I get the impression that the Lord wants us to be united. And how far is a little bit hard sometimes to know in, as far as practice is concerned. But the last time I had this message, I referred to the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. I'm not real well acquainted with the history connected to that, but I understand that at that time, the Anabaptist churches were somewhat divided. There were sects here, there, and they were just little groups becoming more and more divided. And so there's this effort made to draw them back together. I think that's what took place. And it worked. It took a little effort. It took the Dordrecht Confession of Faith was revised a time or so. But it worked. And now I really wonder how the history of the Anabaptists would read if that would not be. I really wonder if that divisiveness would have just kept on gone. I wonder what the Anabaptist record would read like. I don't know. Now, why is it important to have unity? I've already talked about that, because of the devastating effects. And we've seen it. We've seen it. We've experienced ourselves. All right. Now, coming down a little bit to the nitty-gritty, how do we become unanimous or united instead of divided on issues where we differ? We don't have a thus saith the Lord on matters. How do we become unanimous? Now, I'm just going to express my heart a little bit. Now, last Sunday, we had mentioned concerning our youth not going to Belleville. And I had figured that that might be a disappointment to some. But I was a little bit unprepared for the fact that this would be such a strong, how would I say, that people would feel so strongly differently about this. And I discovered that yesterday. We're somewhat divided on that. Now, how are we going to work through that? And I have seen that very type of issue divide churches. I've seen that happen. Those kind of issues. Well, okay, we can say, well, let each one make his own choice. Well, somehow that isn't going to work. Because we are a body and there's some strong feelings about some of these things. Some of us feel very strongly that you can't build Christ-likeness with too heavy a diet of those kind of things. We have a feeling that we start to go in those kind of directions, that it's going to deteriorate us Christ-like. That we won't, the principle of Christ-likeness will deteriorate. Now, am I right or wrong? Well, I could be wrong. Okay, so how are we going to work through these kind of matters? I'm going to refer a few more practical things. You know, we're divided somewhat. Well, I think if we first of all take a look, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? If we're all willing, all of us are willing to just take an honest look and say, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? And then we look at, will this promote or will this have any devastating effect on Christ-likeness? You see, the Lord is bringing the church into perfection to be more and more like him. Will that have any devastating effect? Now, you see, some of us say it definitely will because of what we've observed in other churches. We say it will. And I wouldn't doubt maybe some say it won't. That maybe some will say it's neutral. Well, okay. Now, let me just put that on hold for a little bit. Now, let me just give another situation that we could encounter, that we haven't encountered, but we could. Let's say there's a couple comes here and they take a liking to our congregation here. They've been Christians for a while. They'd like to become members here. They take a liking to our congregation, like to become members. And so we share with them and we discuss their past and we look at their experiences and we look at their marriage, because nowadays you have a lot of mixed up marriages. And lo and behold, we discover that the man had at one time been married to a divorced woman. She was divorced when he married her. That marriage didn't work out. They separated again. And then he got married to this girl who is now his wife, and she was never married before. Now, I know it's an issue that is touchy. There's been an attempt made in the Beachy constituency to try and come together on a workable procedure, but they haven't been able to do it. And I'm not too interested in trying to come up with a lot of solutions before they're needed. But I see the divisive potential in those kind of things. And if we're going to reach out to the community people, we're going to encounter some of that because of the rampant rate of divorce in our time. Now, I thought of doing this, but I'm not going to cause a division here on this issue now. But I was wondering how many people would say, well, they have a legitimate marriage, and how many would say they don't. And there's going to be two lines of reasoning go with those kind of things. Some are going to say, well, that first marriage of this man was in an adulterous state. This young lady that he had married, she was divorced, and so that was an illegitimate marriage. It didn't count before God. And so that needed to be dissolved, which put him back again in a single state. And so he was free to marry this other. And those are the kind of arguments that we're facing today. Now, the couple that I'm defining to you, there's one or so here knows them. They're members of the Mennonite Church. Now, the Mennonite Church, and the Mennonite Church, primarily under the influence of George Brunk, who's a highly respected Mennonite leader, he was, said that that would be all right. Now, is it or not? Now, if we face those kind of situations, how are we going to work through it? Is it going to divide us? Are we going to unite together and say, this is the way we feel it should be? How are we going to unite if we feel differently? If we feel so differently? We can tell the couple, well, you're causing us a problem here. That could split the church. We'd suggest you go elsewhere. I don't think that'd be quite the thing either. I am not criticizing George Brown's decision. I have not found anything in the Bible that gives us a clear answer on that. And that's one of the things we're finding with these divorce and remarriage situations. There are some clear lines, but there's a lot that aren't. So, we face the situation, how are we going to handle it? How are we going to handle these kind of situations where we disagree on how much playing we can do at other places and so on? And we have divorce and remarriage, those kind. How are we going to handle those kind of situations? How are we going to handle them so that we can go on unitedly and not split apart? You know, I'm often reminded of the splitting potential among us. You know, we have it. And every church does. Well, I think there's some things we need to consider. I think there is. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. I think I referred to this in the last time. In Acts 15, they had a similar kind of situation that could have really caused a rift. But it didn't. It rather what became a kind of a milestone for the church. They handled the situation and they moved on. Now, we notice here that there was the church had begun and the Gentiles were brought in, and the Jews, there were some people, some Jewish leaders, I guess, I'm not sure, were coming along saying, now look, if you want to be part of the Church of Christ, you've got to be circumcised. You got to follow the law. And of course, this caused a real dissension. So Paul and Barnabas, they brought this thing to the apostles. And we notice here that the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now, I know there's different ways churches handle this. I still personally like when we have the input of the whole brotherhood. They didn't quite do that here, but they came to a conclusion that worked. And so it says that after much disputing, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and he gave some input. And I would gather Peter was probably the moderator of the meeting. Peter was kind of the chief man at that time yet. And he just gave some input how that God had opened the door to the Gentiles and so on. And this was a hot issue. This was about as hot as divorce would be for us. And then says in verse 12 that all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience unto Barnabas and Paul, and so on. Now maybe I'm losing. Okay, then we go on down. And then in verse 13, James makes a proposal. Now he says, and they had held, when they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he mentions some things, and he makes this proposal. He says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that ye trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of vitals, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And it says in verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men. And this was something that could have very easily divided the new church, but it didn't. It didn't. There are some principles here that we can, one of the great principles that has to be, if we're going to be able to come to satisfactory united conclusions on some of these divisive issues, is a principle of submission. Now, we all have to submit to one another. That's and then the Bible puts some emphasis that the younger should submit to the elder. There's some value in the counsel of the experience of the elder. The principle of submission, it simply means I'm willing to give myself under an other. Now, the great problem that we face is we get together and we might have three or four different views of concerning an issue, and everybody is convinced they're right. And one of the great hurdles that we have to get over is to come to the place where we realize, well, I might be wrong. You know, I have to do that too. That's not an easy thing sometimes. But if we're going to be able to work through these kind of situations, we have to come to the place where we're willing to submit to the counsel and the thought of others. Now, turning back again to Philippians chapter 2, Paul, he's making his appeal to this church. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, and any comfort of love, and any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy. Just could you do this for me? I think he's saying to them, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, personally, I don't mind when we have men's meetings, and we can have a lot of discussing these things. But there's one thing that causes me to steer away from them is if there are certain brethren who sharpen their tongue, and they will lash out at us for things. I just, you know, there's something about that I don't handle real well. I think if we're going to be able to handle divisive issues, we need to learn to get together. We're not going to let anything be done through strife or vainglory. We're going to have an attitude of lowliness of mind where we're going to be willing to esteem the other's ideas. We're going to take a look at his too. We're going to esteem him better than ourselves. Now, I realize we could go to extremes with that, but you see, many times we come together with we are right. We are right, and you're wrong when there's differences. And that makes it very, very difficult to work through these kind of situations. But when we come together with this, you know, come through like it teaches us here, we come together in lowliness of mind, we esteem each better than ourselves, then I think with that kind of attitude, I believe we can work through about any difficulty. I believe we can. I don't believe there's any issues going to divide us if we can get together on as it teaches us here. We're going to have disagreements. We might have some disputing. But finally, there are so many things that the Bible doesn't spell out clearly. I wish sometimes we'd have more detail, but we don't have it. Finally, the church has to come to unanimous agreement on matters, or else divide. The only thing is, when we look at the alternative of dividing because we disagree, we may be able to preserve our line of thought, but the destruction that follows that trail does a lot more damage than what we preserve. Now, I know we grapple with this thing, well, we can't compromise. I know that. And it becomes very difficult, and especially we get into subjects like divorce and remarriage and some of these things that aren't spelled out for us in scriptures. We're just so afraid if we give in, it's going to be devastation. But I guess the only alternative that I have that I see for divisions is that we're willing to unite together. I am willing to just give in. I might draw a certain conclusion concerning this divorced couple, but if there is unanimous agreement otherwise, I just give in for the sake of Christ-likeness, for the sake of our testimony to the community, for the sake of a rising generation. We unite together, even though we may differ. And I should, time is here to close, but I was just going to touch a little bit on how far should we go as far as uniting in practice. And I know that is a controversial thing. But when there are strong feelings, the Bible teaches us to hand our preferences over for the preference of another. And when we have that kind of mentality, those things don't divide. But I think as we think of how far should we take this thing of uniting in practice, let's keep in focus this thing of Christ-likeness. If I get the idea that you should not buy a new tractor, that I don't think that's right, I don't think that complies with the biblical principles of whatever, if I am alone on that, sometimes I just come to a place where I realize, well, that really has no effect on Christ-likeness, and I drop the issue. We need to keep that focus because we're constantly facing the feelings of people and so on. And let's keep that focus. But let's do that then. Let's aim for Christ-likeness for the sake of our testimony to the community and for the sake of a rising generation and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we kneel for prayer?